Let's start on chapter 5. We've now seen chapter 1, likely transplanted from later in his period of prophecy, and it's a diatribe against the corruption that takes advantage of the vulnerable. Chapter 2, the political and religious polemic about the right way to be elevated and respected, and not with Uzziah's towers, but rather with righteousness and piety. Chapters 3 and 4, we just read, the polemic against the affluent and indulgent and corrupt. And now chapter 5. This is the end of the opening polemics. It is a national attack on Yisrael, the northern kingdom, as well as a personal attack on King Uzziah and his accomplishments. This is when we did the introduction and we said that one reason to suggest that Yeshaya himself was an aristocrat is that he can get away with talking about Uzziah the way he does. This is a really unveiled attack on Uzziah. It's not just a hint. And the attack is because of their sins, the nation's sins, meaning the northern kingdom as well as Uzziah, and their denial of divine power. And what's really striking right from the outset, and we'll go back to Rebecca's point earlier about the prophet's role in all of this and the personal character of it. Take a look at sentence 1. I hope everybody had a chance to look this over in advance. It will really help us. Chapter 5, sentence 1, page 961. In the Hebrew, it's Ashira na li didi, Shirat dodi lecharmo. I will sing for my beloved the song of my the song of my beloved about his vineyard. What's missing from the opening of this chapter? Before we even get to the content, what's missing?
Who's singing?
There's no declaration that this is the word of God. I don't know who's singing. Where is this? Meaning chapter 1 gave us Chazon Yeshayahu ben Amoz. Chapter 2 was clearly a break from chapter 1, and it gave us again Chazon, I forget the exact wording, but HaDavar Asher Chazah, something along those lines, that which he envisioned. And that led straight into 3 and 4. You didn't need a new introduction there. But 5 is a break with what came before it. It's very clear. And yet there's no note of who the speaker is, that this is a message from God. So take a look at Abarbanel in source number 7 on your sheets. He says, in truth, omnam, this song, as it is, was via divine inspiration. And when he says divine inspiration in Hebrew, Ruach HaKodesh, what he means is, this is not nevuah. This is not prophecy. It's this lower level that we call Ruach HaKodesh, which I was describing before, but he's going to describe now. Therefore, it was not a divine creation, but the creation of the prophet himself who arranged it. Remember, we talked about, half an hour ago, how the Gemara sees Yeshaya driven by his personal feelings in this regard. It's not just about being a conduit for a message from Hashem. He feels this personally, the Gemara in Chagiga said in source number 1. So too here. This is the creation of the prophet himself who arranged it. As I have mentioned, Abarbanel says, it is not impossible that a prophet, despite seeing true prophetic visions many times, might, while awake and not experiencing prophecy, speak words with divine inspiration, meaning not everything that a prophet says is either message from God or personal shopping lists. There's something in between. He's going to convey a lesson which is powered by God, but it's really his idea, his personality, and his emerging here. Therefore, the text always ascribes it to them and not to God. Meaning, when you want to know how to identify this in Tanakh, when it's ascribed to the individual, when it doesn't say, this is the word of God. For it said at the song at the sea, Az Yashir, then Moshe and the children of Israel sang, I will sing, Ashir al Hashem, right? That's them singing. It's not nevuah. He says it's not prophecy. For Moshe and the children of Israel themselves arranged that song and compared God to a mighty warrior. Well, that's really interesting, because that, going back again to what we said about from the Gemara in Chagiga, means that here we are getting an insight into Yeshaya's personal feelings. What you're seeing here is what Yeshaya thinks. And here I brought you the next piece in Abarbanel, where he's basically quoting you the Rambam from the guide of the perplexed and his description of how this divine inspiration works. He says, divine inspiration is not thus, meaning it's not like prophecy. For it lacks any visions of forms or parables, and it does not come with sleep and the loss of one's senses, but the prophet desires and chooses to speak as he chooses. And his way is to expand and speak wisdom or phrases of God or warnings, all while awake and using his senses normally. And because he is accompanied by a divine spirit and assistance in speaking, his level is called divine inspiration. That's what Ruach HaKodesh is. It's Hashem boosting that which he already has inside.
I don't know if I was the only one, but Shir HaShirim kept running through my head.
That's a really interesting question. The status of Shir HaShirim, of Song of Songs, is subject to a great deal of debate Talmudically. What are we supposed to view this as? Should it even be included in Tanakh? And Rabbi Akiva is the one who wins the day when he insists, and he says this is the love between God and the Jews, being represented as a human relationship, but it is, as he puts it, Kodesh Kadashim, Holy of Holies, and therefore it's in. And that's, you know, that decision wins the day. But the question overall is, for any prophecy, what are we meant? Yeah. I understand that if it begins with the words, this is the word of God, then we're meant to understand, this is the word of God. But you have to start looking through Tanakh and say, well, where doesn't it begin that way? Shir HaShirim does not begin that way. And in fact, Shir HaShirim is in Ketuvim. I think it's Radak who says, either Radak or Malbim, but I think it's Radak who says, the difference between Nevi'im and Ketuvim, those two parts of Tanakh, is that Nevi'im is Nivuah, it's prophecy, and Ketuvim is Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration. All the Megillot are in Ketuvim. And this, correct, well, that's what Abarbanel needs to give you this preface for. Right? He sounds like he's giving you a disclaimer because he's worried someone's going to argue with him. He says, yeah, I know, this is in the Navi thing. I get it. Nonetheless, this is actually Ruach HaKodesh. This is not Nevuah. That's the way Abarbanel pictures this. Okay, yes, Moshe.
But if a Navi achieves his or her maximum potential in giving what we might call a Nevuah, without God's participation, in other words, the Navi achieves the best he or she or anyone could do.
But what does that mean?
What I'm asking is that. Is that not as good as having something where God adds?
I need to go back to your first sentence. What do you mean? What's your definition of Nevuah in that sentence?
Well, I'm using your example of Ruach HaKodesh.
Right.
I'm not trying to classify anything. But you can classify it as you will. But in other words, the Navi is presenting is 100% of what he or she can present, including emotions, intellect, everything.
Right.
And it's all his presentation. It's all God's presentation.
Right. So then I was right.
Is the one less than the other one?
So what I would say is this. There's creativity, there's Ruach HaKodesh, and there's Nevuah. And they're three different creatures. Creativity, at one end of the spectrum, is the human being having a perception of existence, of right and wrong, of instruction, whatever it is, and coming up with a message that will be presented for everybody to receive and hopefully appreciate and learn from, and so on. That's creativity, and that's something that, you know, a person may have at one point been inspired by God, received prophecy, but in this message is not expressing that. At the other end of the spectrum is Nevuah. Hashem comes to somebody and says, here is my message, go tell it. Now, that message may be more or less clear depending on the level of the Navi, the level of that prophetic experience, but by definition, Nevuah is a message from God. And then you have this vague intermediate category of Ruach HaKodesh, where we are taught Hashem amplifies the person's natural abilities and helps that person to achieve something that is truer, more consistent with the divine vision and stronger than what the person could have produced on their own. That's your spectrum.
I'm suggesting that first example, you're repeating my concept, is the greatest one because it is human to human, and it's a complete message. And I'll just give you an example. When Moshe Rabbeinu, at the end of Parshat Shmot, speaks up to God,
that's human.
Right. It's totally human.
Right.
It's totally human.
Right.
And it's totally successful. And it's
so it appears.
Speaking for his head, for his nation.
Yeah. Ruth.
Well, in the first one, creativity, surely a God is giving inspiration of some kind to her thoughts. I mean, and then the other, and the Ruach HaKodesh, I'm not quite clear on that, because which the anointing that Hashem gave to the kings, that was like Ruach, right? He gave some sort of an anointing to them, and when the spirit, you know what?
That's oil.
Hey,
the anointing is oil.
Oh, okay. So that has nothing to do with
yeah.
Could you explain Ruach HaKodesh one more time?
It was difficult enough the first time. Ruach HaKodesh is unclear. I mean, I'm going to take it a step further and completely confuse you. Moshe's going to love it. But he's heard me say this once before anyway. And that is that Rav Kook claimed in an interview, which was published in the Chronicle in London during World War I, that he had gone to see Rembrandt's paintings and that they were the light of the first days of creation. And if I remember correctly, he used the phrase Ruach HaKodesh to describe what Rembrandt did with his paintings. He definitely used the phrase the light from the first days of creation. I think he mentioned Ruach HaKodesh there as well. So that just, you know, goes to confuse things further. But,
Urim
and Tumim, yeah.
What was working through them?
That seems to be Nevuah. That's the way the Gemara understands it, is that that's actually Nevuah.
So that's a direct prophecy from on high through the person acting as a conduit.
Except without the word direct necessarily, because it depended on the ability of the Kohen Gadol to interpret it. The Gemara in Yuma mentions that the Kohen Gadol could misunderstand. The most famous example of that is Eli, with Hannah. But I'm going to go further with this because I want to make sure that we actually make some progress in chapter 5. Although it's a fun discussion. So again, I hope that people read it in advance because that will really help us here. In the opening part of this chapter, sentences 1 to 7 are God's lawsuit against his vineyard, followed by sentences 8 to 23, where God brings his charges against the vineyard, and then finally, the concluding 7 sentences of the chapter, punishment is coming. That's your basic breakdown of the chapter. But we're going to look at the first 7 sentences.
Yeah. Not to get too digress too much. Are you saying the first 7 are Yeshayahu, or the whole he's acting?
No, he's the whole thing.
He's the prosecutor for client is God.
That's a good question: is who the prosecutor is and who the client is. That's part of the confusion here. So as we look through this, right, chapter 5, sentences 1 to 7, and for those who didn't read it in advance, take a quick read now. One of the big points of confusion is the question of who the friend is. I'm singing the song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. Who is this beloved and who is the vineyard? So if you take a look at sentence 3 and sentence 7, it seems very clear who the vineyard is and who the beloved is. Because he says in sentence 3, this is Yeshaya speaking, "And now, dwellers of Jerusalem and men of Judea, you should judge between me," capital M, God, "and my vineyard." So it sounds like Judea is the judge, in which case the vineyard has to be Yisrael, the northern kingdom. Particularly when you look at sentence 7, where he says, Kikam Hashem Tzvakot, Beit Yisrael. Right? You see that? The vineyard of God is the house of Israel, which sounds to me like the northern kingdom, especially when the rest of the sentence continues. And Yehuda is Netashah Shuav, the shoot of his delight, as they translate here, which is a reasonable translation. Netashah Shuav. God hoped for mishpat, for justice, and instead there was mispach. Notice that word once again. We'll come back to that. He hoped for righteousness, and instead there is Tzaka, the outcry of those who suffer. So it seems very clear here that Judea is being summoned by God to judge Israel, the northern kingdom. And that's the standard take. Rashi, Abarbanel, Ibn Ezra. I brought you Abarbanel on the sheet in source number 8. He says, the prophet revealed this vineyard is the house of Israel, meaning the 10 tribes, and that Judea is not included in the parable of the vineyard. It is another plant which God finds pleasant. Judea are the good guys. Israel is the bad guys. However, there's a problem. Yeah?
Previously, he was not being so nice to the inhabitants of Yerushalayim.
Right. So that raises a big question, which is, when is this prophecy offered? Is Judea not bad yet? Are they just not as bad as Israel yet? Like, where? That's part of the problem. Another part of the problem, what role is God playing in this lawsuit? On the face of it. It's not a trick question. A little bit, maybe. God's the vineyard owner. God is the plaintiff. Right? That's the that's what it sounds like. God is the plaintiff. Take a look at sentence 5, and now tell me what God is. And now I am going to inform you what I am going to do to my vineyard. This is no longer Isaiah speaking. Right? What is it that I'm going to do to my vineyard? This is his friend's song, right? So his friend is singing and saying, ha, I'm going to tell you what I did to my vineyard. What am I going to do? I'm going to remove its protective hedge, and it's going to be left for consumption. Its fence is going to be broken through, and it will be trampled. And not only that, he's not done. I'm going to leave it in ruins, a wasteland as they translate here. It will not be pruned. It will not be hoed. Some wild weeds are going to grow there. And I'm going to command the clouds, in case you didn't know who's speaking here, I'm going to command the clouds and they won't send any rain. So now God is not the plaintiff. Now God is the executioner. Right? God is now the executioner. Yeah, and maybe this is part of the problem that we have in Tanakh, is that God gets to play multiple roles in this trial. He is, on the one hand, the plaintiff, and he is, on the other hand, the executioner. So we need to understand what exactly is going on here. What are these roles? So first of all, let's go back. We said the vineyard is Israel, right? The vineyard is the northern kingdom. So tell me something. Isaiah is living in Judea. He's speaking to Judea. Why is he rebuking the northern kingdom? Right. So one way to look at it, and this will answer the question that was asked about, hey, isn't Judea bad also, as Rebecca asked, is Malbim's approach. Take a look at source number 10 on your sheet. The first part of source number 10. He, God, through Yeshaya, invites the resident of Jerusalem, the royal city, and with them the entire tribe of Yehuda, who had not yet sinned, to judge between God and his vineyard, the 10 tribes and the kingdom of Ephraim, to see who is liable in the matter. In other words, it's really about Israel. That's what it is. But it's a warning then to us, look what they did and where it landed them. That's one way to take it. That's Malbim's approach. The other way to look at it, though, is that it's actually a rebuke for all of us. When it said Yisrael, it actually meant everybody. Take a look back at number 9, please, where Radak walks you through this idea. Radak believes, well, let's see it first. He says, this is a lesson about his generation as a whole. It is the lover's praise and love for the beloved. That's the way it starts. a parable for God and the Jews. And he continues to say, you yourself judge between me and yourselves. I mean, he's saying to Judea, you be the judge. Right? Like when you say to your kid, what do you think you deserve now that you did X, Y, and Z? And it said, resident of Jerusalem and man of Judea, for the other 10 tribes had been exiled when this prophecy was said. You want to know why it's addressed to Judea? It's because Israel's gone by now. Which is important. Because Israel's not gone at this stage in his career. We said he was talking to King Uzziah. But Radak believes this chapter is actually inserted from later. Radak believes this chapter is in the days of Chizkiyahu, the end of Yeshaya's career, not the beginning. And that goes back to that whole confusing question of chronology in this book. But the point is this. Clearly, there is a message for Judea, or Yeshaya doesn't bother bringing it. The only question is it, look at Israel, see what happens to them, and that's a warning for you? Or is it, no, all of you are corrupt and terrible, in fact, and I happen to be speaking to you, because you're the ones in front of me, because they're, you know, gone. Or not gone, they're just elsewhere. But you should know, this is really about your behavior. So, the message that he brings, Moshe.
What if it's a variation on that last one? We've talked about his antecedents protecting them. Maybe they didn't uniformly protect him. There were times when he couldn't say a strong message to Yehuda because of the political...
That's an interesting question.
System, so we have to speak about the growth of the northern leader.
Right.
Speak
so Moshe floats a very interesting idea, which is maybe he's saying Israel but thinking Judea and hoping that they'll recognize it because it's not safe to actually say Judea. The only problem that I have with that is that he's going to be pretty blatant in this chapter with his slaps at Judea. You'll see. I mean, this is actually his clearest slam on King Uzziah, the whole parak is. So that's my problem with it. Even the fact that he uses the vineyard as a metaphor, when we've seen Uzziah described as the Ohev Adama, the one who loved the soil, is itself a message. But let's see what he does. Let's see what he does in this chapter. Yeah, Susan.
Just a matter of who's running. Who is the other who ran Judea and Jerusalem? Who ran Israel?
So they have a separate set of kings. We're going to meet them coming up in chapter 6.
So far we don't, like, they're kings. We don't know good or bad or whatever, like, we know about
right.
Them.
So, we talked about them in the introduction. So yeah. If you go back to that, I gave you sort of a litany of who's who. Yeah. The first one who's going to matter for us is Pekach ben Remaliahu, who will be the king of Yisrael, parallel to Achaz, who's going to be the first king of Yehuda that we're going to meet in the next section.
So the next, Achaz is after Uzziah.
Right, so Uzziah is king. Uzziah's son, Yotam, takes over for him. But we're not going to have any messages given to Yotam. And then the next one who's going to receive a message after Uzziah is going to be Achaz. And there, the north will feature very, very clearly.
Okay.
Yeah. So, in terms of what's going on here, I think it's Yeravam ben Yoash who's the king of the north at this time. But he doesn't figure into the story.
We don't care about him, so.
Correct. He figures into other stories, just not here. Okay. So, you have the chart.
Yeah.
Yes, so you tell me.
You want to know the king of...
Who is the king in the north right now, in the time of King Uzziah? I think it's Yeravam ben Yoash.
What is Yeravam?
Yeah. Okay. Good. He's yes, he is. Okay, that's part of the job description there. So, again, you start out this section with this beautiful description of the vineyard, right? It's that you have this beautiful description. The song of my beloved for his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on very rich land, and look what he did for it. He worked it. He removed the stones, and he planted good vines, and he built a tower in it. Isn't it wonderful? But what happened? It wouldn't produce good grapes. It produced bi'ushim. And bi'ushim, there are different explanations. They won't ripen, or they're bad, however you read it. But the bottom line is, he did everything he could, and he built a tower for it. You remember, hopefully, because we emphasized it a lot in the early going, that is a hallmark of Uzziah, Vayiven Migdalin. He, exactly, like the song, Uzziah builds towers to protect the land. So the so that's another show, Moshe, of how he's willing to take on Uzziahu and say, yeah, God built towers for it, and you know what happened? They were corrupt and awful. They produced Be'ushim, not the product they were supposed to produce. So God, as envisioned by Yeshaya, wants to litigate against his vineyard. And he says, Judea, you be the judge. And then you get this fascinating transition, and it calls to mind something we saw last week. Take a look in chapter 5 again here. Look at the transition in sentences 3 and 4. If I stopped before sentence 3, it looks like a nice poem about a person and his vineyard. It could be a storybook or an ode, you know? He did this for it, he did that for it, maybe a little giving tree, because in the end they don't produce the stuff that they're supposed to produce, fine. But that's where it is. And then suddenly, judge between me and my vineyard. What am I going to do for my vineyard? I hoped it would produce grapes, and it produced this rotten stuff instead, and therefore I'm going to tear it up and dismantle it, and no rain, and so on and so forth. It reminds me of what he did with the jewelry in chapter 3. He has this long poem about jewelry and different kinds of jewelry. And then he says, yeah, and in place of the jewels, it's going to be decay, and so on. It's this nice image, and then he just blows it up. It's what we saw, the phrase we used last time from Rabbi Yoel ben Nun or Ben Ilau in their Kitziporim Afot, was the Eres Katzlani, the fatal poison in what had sounded like a pleasant poem. It was so nice until he turned sharp. So God is presented here first as the litigant, and then as the one who's going to carry out the verdict and destroy the vineyard. Now, aren't you still in the litigation phase? Isn't it a little premature to start, you know, destroying the vineyard? So the Malbim writes, I brought it, I believe, on your sheet. It's the second half of source number 10. After clarifying before the judges that the vineyard itself had personally incurred guilt, he communicated the penalty he wishes to give it. So this is not yet happening, but this is what's going to happen when you find my vineyard guilty. And saying that you're withholding the rain makes it very clear that the plaintiff is God. Okay. Why is this happening? What's the sin that warrants this? Sentence 7. Injustice. I wanted there to be justice. Right now it's very clear we're not talking about a vineyard. Vineyard's not responsible to execute justice. I wanted there to be justice, and instead there wasn't. Instead there was mispach. Mispach, the same term that we used back in chapter 3, right? Take a slap at Uzziahu. Here it is again. He's using Uzziahu's tzarat against him. The language here is very Yeshaya in general, right? If you look at that sentence 7, look at the Hebrew. He says, Vayekav lemishpat vihine mispach litzdaka vihine tzaka. He hoped for mishpat and he got mispach. He hoped for tzaka, he got tzaka. Each one off by only one letter, and it's the opposite of what you wanted. You can see Uzziahu being playful with the sounds. He's not being playful, because that's really not the right word, because he's conveying a condemnatory message. He's not happy. But what he's doing is choosing words that will convey a message that people are compelled by, that are memorable. You may not enjoy what the Baptist preacher is saying, but if he presents it with a certain tempo and with a certain meter, then it's just contagious. You hear it and you remember it. So, I mean, he's not a Baptist. Let's be clear. And the Baptist is imitating him. But the idea of it is that you convey it with words that are going to grab people and that are going to ring in their ears. And the role of Yehuda here, as Radak reads it, is to God is saying, you've disappointed me as well. Take a look at source number 11. Initially, when God planted them, they were His pleasing plant. He enjoyed them and rejoiced in them when they performed good deeds. He hoped they would always engage in good deeds and perform justice for the needy, as He had always benefited them. That was what God wanted. Everything should be good, because they were His pleasing plants. But Radak says, God is turning to them and saying, you've disappointed me as well. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. Malbim is not as convinced. Malbim seems to think that God is saying Judea is still good. But Radak is looking at it and saying, no, they've disappointed also. So what we've seen here, to sum up, what we've seen in chapter 5 is the song that is Yeshaya's own song, a parable of a vineyard and the owner wants to sue the vineyard and really wants to destroy the vineyard because he invested all this effort in it, and yet it has betrayed him in terms of its product. The vineyard itself is either the northern kingdom or the Jews as a whole. And he says to the people of Judea, you be the judge. You tell me what's appropriate for this vineyard. And what he's going to do in the next section is bring six cries of hoy, of woe, against the vineyard. He's going to list what it is that he believes they've done wrong, and then predict the punishment that's coming, and then that will be entree to chapter 6, which of course is going to flip everything. That will be after the diatribes, that will be the selection of Yeshaya to be God's prophet to the Jews. Again, please, if you can read ahead, that would be really, really helpful. At least to the end of chapter 5 would be helpful. Susan?
Is Yeshaya,
yeah,
is he considered as much of a poet as he is a prophet, like the
other? Right, so the words as much are not words I can realize as much one or the other, but certainly, if you go back, you should listen to the first class. You weren't around. But if you could listen to the audio from the first class, we talked about the way that his language has penetrated everything within Judaism, liturgy and more. He's definitely considered a poet and one of the top ones we have in Tanakh. Thank you very much.